Probably sometime this week, you're going to be driving around and you will see something like this. What do you do when you see something like this? There's a whole host of things that like fly through my mind, and I'm like, oh, what do I do? What would be helpful to them? Do they actually need something, or is this a scam? Maybe in my better moments, I begin to question, I wonder how they got here. In my less than godly moments, I think, why don't they just get a job? When we see poverty, when we see those in need around us, when we see brokenness in our city, does it move us? See, deep down as Christians, we intuitively know that we should care about the poor. We should care about those who are less fortunate than we are. Because the gospel reminds us, shapes us, that before God, we are the ones that are spiritually poor and needy, and that God, in his kindness and mercy, has shown undeserved grace to us. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. In fact, at our worst, Jesus came and he died for us. And so the gospel then is not just good news that we believe for salvation, it is that, but it is a framework by which we see all of life differently. We view God differently and ourselves differently and those in need differently. See, when we see human need, we ought to feel something, and when we feel something, it moves us to do something. So the question then becomes, what should I do? What does it mean to do justice? If you were to walk into our home, you would see a little plaque in our entryway that has Micah 6:8 on it. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What does God long for his people? To do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. Our sermon series over the next 5 weeks is called Generous Justice. And in it, we're going to ask the question, how do we as God's people pursue justice and show mercy to those in need in our community? It's an homage to this book by Tim Keller called Generous Justice. A lot has been borrowed from his teaching. And if you're looking for a book on this particular topic, I can't recommend this one highly enough. It's going to take us a few weeks, though, because the very idea of justice in our world means so many different things to so many different people. Do you feel that? Like when someone's like, you don't care about justice, my immediate question sometimes is, what do you mean by justice? Harvard law professor Michael Sandel wrote a book about justice, and he said there's three primary views of justice. One is maximizing other people's welfare so that the greatest amount of good is done. Another view of justice is respecting everybody's freedom so that they are free to do what they want to do. And another aspect of justice, or a third view, is promoting virtue or moral virtue so that everyone behaves in a morally virtuous way and therefore people thrive. Now, I wouldn't say people's views of justice are limited to that, but actually even spill over the banks even more. To some, justice means to go back in the past and try to correct wrongdoings that have happened. And frankly, other people, to do justice simply means you have more than me and I want it, therefore I should have it. And so sometimes we're a little skeptical when we think about what does it mean to do justice? And so then we as the people of God, as Bible people, ought to ask, what does the Bible say about justice? What does God believe justice is? And to begin answering that question, I've got a short video from the Bible Project. I hope you enjoy it. It's about 3 minutes long.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that. But we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use. But what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like, here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa.
All right. If you are interested in watching the rest of that, you can go to thebibleproject.org. There is just a vast library of incredible videos that help us understand biblical ideals like this. So the Bible's concept of justice and righteousness has to do with our equality before God as image bearers. That every human being is born in the image and the likeness of God and therefore is entitled to certain dignity and value and worth. That's the baseline. And then as we embrace that image of God in each other, there is a right and wrong way to live. So that when we live rightly or righteously among each other, it promotes a just society, promoting equality and compassion and fairness, so that everybody has an equal opportunity to thrive. So tzedakah, or righteousness, is an ethical standard, a right way of living. Justice, or mishpat in Hebrew, has to do with retributive justice. Like, so bringing justice when wrongdoing occurs, that's like going to jail or being punished for a crime. And then restorative justice, seeking out those that are being exploited, that are down at the bottom rungs, and helping them out and giving them an equal or a better opportunity. If you are to take the Bible seriously, in particular the Old Testament, you will see very clearly that God cares deeply about justice. And so one of the ways that this was to live out is that he gave his people his law to live in a way that reflected his heart for all people. So that when they do his law, not only will they thrive as human beings, but they will be a light to the surrounding nations around them of what life can and should look like. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be diving into these topics of justice and mercy and loving our neighbor. And so here's where we're going to go. Today, we're going to look at what the Old Testament law says about living justly, in particular, the economic law. And then the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three different parables of Jesus on what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourself. And then finally, we'll pull it all together, looking at James chapter 2 of how faith and work work together in the life of a believer. And then we're going to see how it played out in the book of Acts in the early church. So I bet most of you this morning didn't wake up, spring out of bed, and thought, man, I cannot wait to learn about the economic law of Old Testament Israel. I just get jazzed up about it. Like, I can't wait to see how it all plays out and how it connects to my life. And yet, we see something of God's heart that is so beautiful when you actually understand his law and the society that he set up for the Old Testament people. I hope to show you today God's beautiful heart toward the poor and the needy, his identification with them, that when done, it would have virtually eliminated perpetual poverty and ongoing need. But here's what I'm not trying to do. I'm not trying in any way to equate ancient Israel and modern America and so try to recreate a system of government that failed, where we reintroduce the Old Testament law to modern America and seek to make it work this time. It didn't work the first time. It simply showed them their need for Jesus, the truly righteous one, to come and show us a better way. But here's what I want you to see. God's heart for the poor and the vulnerable is reflected in how he set up a society. God identifies profoundly with the poor and the vulnerable, and that reality hasn't changed. Even though the law is not binding on us New Testament Christians in the same way that it was the Old Testament Jews, because Jesus has fulfilled the law and its righteous requirements on our behalf, the law is still a good way to live, or a way to reflect God and his character to a watching world, so that it is not a way to earn life, it never was, but now becomes a way of life of those who experience Jesus' saving grace. And we can learn a lot about God's priority by looking at it. So here's my burden. I want you to care about justice because God cares about justice. I want you to feel God's heart so that it moves you. And then I want you to just do something. Like when we think about doing justice and loving our neighbor, and we think about the plight of the poor, so many of us think, that is so overwhelming, I don't even know what to do. Here, let me free you. You will not solve poverty. You will not bring about perfect justice. So just let those expectations fall off. You're not going to do it. You're not enough. Now, God might inspire you to do some pretty incredible things, but you're not going to fix the problem. What God calls you to do is something. Something. So what I want you to do is I want you to see God's heart so that you feel something, and then I want you to just do something that would love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, let's dive in. God identifies profoundly in the Old Testament with the poor and the vulnerable. We've seen that already in Psalm 146, verses 7 to 9. The God who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoner free, opens the eyes of the blind, and lifts up those who are bowed down. Okay? God profoundly identifies with those in need. We also see this in Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. So he's big, he's powerful, he's majestic. Who does he identify with? Who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, we're going to cover a lot of the Bible, and so you don't have to turn every time or tap every time. You can follow it along on the screen, although you're welcome to do so as well. What I want you to see is that this identification of God with the weak was utterly unique in the ancient world. For the gods to identify with humanity was not uncommon, but all of the other gods in the ancient Near East identified themselves with the rich and the powerful and the strong, and the warrior, and the rulers, but not the God of the Old Testament. He takes up the cause of the weak, the poor, the vulnerable, the refugee, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan. And God says, take care of them. Because you were poor and vulnerable in Egypt, and instead of being cared for, you were exploited. So I'm calling you as my people to be different. And this difference was to show the watching world something about God. Listen to his words in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, and then jumping down to verse 5. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land of the Lord, that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking. That you should do them in the land and that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be wisdom, and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So the law of God was meant to reveal to God's people what he was like, his character, his standards. And as they followed them, they would thrive and flourish, living life the way that God intended it to be lived. Not only that, but as they followed them, they were to show the watching surrounding nations what God was like and what life under his rule and reign could do, bring about a more just and equitable society. So do you see that this is twofold, that they're to know their God, they're to experience the blessing of living the way that he's called them to live, and there is a missional component to the way in which they live. As they obey the law, they show the wisdom and the understanding of the law to the surrounding nations so that they would say, there's no other God like that. That's the way that we're to live. And even though we are no longer the Old Testament people defined by Jewish identity, ethnic blood, or land, now still as the people of God, the New Testament church, we take on some of these things. That the way in which we live or the way in which we display this new kingdom life that we are under shows the watching world what our God is like. And there should be something quantifiably different about Christian community than those outside that reveals the character of God. That it's not just you go and tell them, but you go and show them by living differently among one another. Now, what exactly were these commandments? What was this law that they were to live under? There was the obvious ones. Most of you have probably heard of the Ten Commandments, whether you've been in church or not. Like, they're posted all over. Ten Commandments, like loving God with all your heart, or not having other gods before him, not making idols, honoring the Sabbath day, honoring your father and mother, loving God, which is really the first half, and then loving your neighbor as yourself through things like not stealing from them or committing adultery or murdering or lying or coveting what they have. It's a good summary of the law, but actually, if you look at the Old Testament law, there's 600 plus distinct commandments that are given to the people of God that include civil law and economic law and ceremonial law and sacrificial law and moral law that were to make them distinct as the people. Now, the economic law of God is fascinating, and I bet most of you did not think that before you came. Let me give you a picture of it, and as I do, you will see God's heart for the poor and the vulnerable and how he meant for us to live and share our possessions with each other. Look at Deuteronomy 15. I'm going to read 11 verses of the New Living Translation, and because it introduces some radically different economic principles than many of you probably have heard of before. At the end of every seventh year, you must cancel the debts of everyone who owes you money. This is how it must be done. Everyone must cancel the loans they have made to their fellow Israelites. They must not demand payment from their neighbors or relatives, for the Lord's time of release has arrived. This release from debt, however, applies only to your fellow Israelites, not to the foreigners living among you. There should be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he is giving you as a special possession. You will receive this blessing if you are careful to obey all the commandments of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. You will lend money to many nations, but you will never need to borrow. You will rule many nations, but they will not rule over you. But if there are any poor Israelites in your town, when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make a loan to the needy person and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. Now, this is a fairly radical economic system, isn't it? I mean, anybody with student loans are like 7 years and they're done? Awesome. That'd be great. Sign me up. Or credit card debt? Or imagine if we had no mortgage after 7 years? To forgive debts every 7 years. And also, like, if you're loaning someone money and you know that that 7 years is coming up soon when they're going to be forgiven, don't be stingy knowing that, hey, I don't want to really do this because it's a bad return on my investment here. Be free with your money. Be generous to those in need, because he says simultaneously there will be no poor in the land and there will always be poor in the land. Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's saying there's enough to provide for all of you, but there will always be those who are economically disadvantaged in the land, and you should have a special heart toward them. Now, this debt forgiveness coincided every 7 years with a Sabbath that they were to give the land. They were not to plow their fields and sow seeds. They were to allow the land to rest. And if they trusted God in this, he would provide abundantly for them from the land without sowing or harvesting, and from the previous harvest, that they would definitely have enough. You can read all about that in Leviticus 25. But then, here's the crazy part. God takes this even a step further. Leviticus 25 talks about the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, so every like seven cycles of seven Sabbaths, they were to declare a year of Jubilee. And what made the Jubilee so special was that not only were all the debts canceled, but all the land that had been purchased and bought in that previous 49 years was to go back to the original landowner or the tribe that had been allotted that at the very beginning of the conquest. What this did is it relativized private property and kept any one person from owning more and more and more and others being destitute. Now, this applied not only to the sale of land, but also selling houses that were outside of fortified cities. Evidently, inside a fortified city, you could keep that. That wasn't subject to the laws of Jubilee. But like in villages and places that weren't protected, it went back to the original allocation of land. That's crazy. That's a very different understanding of personal property than we have, isn't it? Not only that, but when they loaned money to each other, there were laws telling them they were not to exact high interest from each other, but help each other out. Leviticus 25. They were to, when they hired day laborers, pay them their wages the day that they worked, not withholding it from them for an inordinate amount of time, thus creating an overdependence on the job creator. If they fell in hard times and they had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts, it was not to be forever, but they were to be released every 7 years from their debts and included in this from their slavery. And even if they were to harvest their field, there were special instructions on how to harvest their field so as to provide for the poor. Some of your eyes are glazing over. I'll make a point, I promise. There was laws of gleaning in Leviticus 19:9 that says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, that's the stuff that fell down, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So these gleaning laws were a dignified way for people to provide for the poor in their midst. The poor still had to work and collect it, but it was there for them and it was their right. The principle here is that they didn't need to squeeze every single ounce of profit out of their harvest or their land. They were free to share and be generous to others. Now, there were also laws in place to protect landowners from overgleaning, because God obviously knew the sinfulness of our heart. And this doesn't even get into what God taught them about generosity and giving. Every year, they were to take 10% of their yield, of their harvest, of their animals, and they were to give it to the Lord for the the worship in the temple for the carrying of the Levites, and they were to use it in celebration in their worship of God. Not only that, but every third year they were to collect another tithe and bring it to the cities to care for the Levites and the poor in their midst. We read about that in Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your production in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, so the Levite didn't get land because he was to care for the temple and the temple worship service, they were to be provided for by the other ones. That was their right, so to speak. He has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Do you see the heart in all of these laws? God is helping his people live their life as generous stewards of both their personal property and the prosperity that he had given them. They were to trust God with their stuff, with their wealth, with their sustenance, with their provision, and they were to love their neighbor as themselves. And this is meant to be a picture of a beautiful society, a just society, a glimpse, so to speak, of shalom, the restoration and the rightness of peace and flourishing, the way God created us to be. Caring for one another, honoring God, giving generously, caring for the poor. Now, for those of you who know the rest of the story, how'd they do? How'd they do it living this out? Yeah, not so good. As far as we know, they didn't universally practice these economic limitations or practice Sabbath for the land. We are aware of no Jubilee celebrations that took place in the history of Israel or Judah. In fact, we know from the prophet Jeremiah that part of God's discipline was catching up the land, so to speak, on the Sabbaths that they had neglected. That's why they spent 70 years in exile. In 2 Chronicles, the author reflects on their history, and he says this of Jeremiah. He took, Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So as they are failing in their duty to live justly, to reflect God's character to each other and to the surrounding nations, God raises up the prophets in part to call people to repentance because of their lack of justice, and in part to preserve God's name and reputation among the rest of the nations. And so prophet after prophet would be raised up and would call them to repent, to live justly, to do the things that God had told them to do, and to live up to this high and holy calling. After warning them over and over again, God finally judges them and sends them into exile, not just to discipline them, but also in Ezekiel 36, to vindicate his own name, to protect his reputation among the peoples. Listen to a couple examples of God's warning to the people. I'll give you some from Isaiah and from Zechariah. In Isaiah 1, God essentially says, I hate your religious gatherings. They make me sick. You do them with great regularity, but in doing them, you neglect justice. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat to fatten cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offering disgusts me. As for the celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, are they all sinful and false? I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you do all the religious things I've asked you to do, it makes me sick. Anybody wondering what God actually thinks? He's pretty clear, isn't he? When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Why? For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphan. Fight for the rights of widows. Now, with this call to repentance, God also offers them a way back. In verse 18, it continues, come now, let's settle this. says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool. If you will only obey me, you will have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken. In Isaiah 58, he says, when you guys fast, it's obnoxious to me. Because you fast and you afflict yourself, but you don't feed the hungry. You don't clothe the naked. You don't care for those who are homeless. Why don't you instead pour yourself out in mercy and justice and do the things that I actually care about? Later in Zechariah, which is on the other side of the exile, because the people didn't heed the words of Isaiah, we read in Zechariah 7, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, Isaiah, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with cities around her in the south and in the lowland where they're inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. What Isaiah called out, what Zechariah called out, is the tendency to do outward religious things, to appear devoted to the Lord. I mean, these people were serious. They were fasting, but not actually care about truly being spiritual. See, that religious devotion was disconnected from their everyday life because they didn't do justice and mercy. Now, when we read the prophets, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus when he comes, doesn't it? Like when he takes on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what does he say? You tithe of your spice garden, dill and mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice. You care so much about ceremonial cleanness, but don't care enough about justice and mercy. He says, you're whitewashed tombs, squeaky clean on the outside, but inside full of dead people's bones. And we wonder why Jesus got crucified, right? He had some enemies. Now, why are we talking about all of this? Because even though we are no longer under the Old Testament law, because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of it for us, we still see in the law a reflection of God's character and his heart for the poor. We don't need to practice ceremonial food laws or cleanliness laws anymore because Jesus has now made us clean. But the heart of God and our need is revealed in the law as he teaches us what true justice is, what mercy looks like, and what a righteous life is supposed to be about. And we, as the people of God, just like Israel was called to show that to a watching world, so now we, empowered by the Holy Spirit, get to display a different kingdom kind of life for the world to see. And here's the thing. Sometimes as the church, we fail to do that. And just as God disciplined his people, so he also will discipline some churches and shut some churches down if they make him look bad in particular communities. Well, how do we not look bad? We care about the things that God cares about. We say the things that God says. We preach what God's word says. Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar, says this about righteousness in the book of Proverbs. The righteous are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage their community. The wicked are those who are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Brothers and sisters, as the church of Jesus, this is our calling. This is how we win the day. Not through power and domination and politics, but through love and mercy and justice. Emperor Julian, who was the last pagan emperor of the Roman Empire, a bastion of power that reigned for 1,000 years, writes a letter to a pagan priest by the name of Gaius, like whining about how everybody's becoming Christians. And this is what he says. "Let us consider that nothing has so much contributed to the progress of the superstition of Christians as their charity to strangers. I think we ought to discharge this obligation ourselves, establish hospitals in every place. It would be a shame for us to abandon our poor while the impious Galileans," that was his name for Christians, "provide not only for their own, but also for ours. Welcoming them into their love, their agape, they attract them as children are attracted with cakes." What toppled this seemingly unending empire of power and domination? Love, justice, mercy, kindness. What does the Lord require but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? Church, we will win the day not with power but with self-sacrificial love. In the words of the Mandalorian, this is the way, right? So what do I want you to do today? I want you to see God's heart for the poor, and I want you to start by just doing something. I want you to care. Now, that might feel overwhelming, but it begins with loving what God loves and then just starting to do. And here's the thing. It's a lot easier to do justice and to course correct if you're already moving. Because then you see things and you see more gaps and what the real problem actually is than to just sit on your sofa and say, well, this is what you should do, or this is what they ought to do, or here's the problem. My goal for you is that you would just do something. Pray about how God has uniquely wired you, gifted you. Meditate on the things that are close to your heart or the things and injustices of the world that just bug you more than others. What can't you get out of your mind? It might be God's prompting for what he's calling you to do. Single moms, start helping them. Even a little bit of help helps a ton. Children, a lot of us would agree. I mean, it's not the kids' fault. Kids that need a home, maybe look into foster care. Or if you can't take that step, which is a big step, I get it. Not everybody's called to do that. Maybe support those who are in the thick of foster care. New Hope for Families does just that. There's a ton of families in our church that are already doing foster care and respite care. Like, talk to them and maybe jump in there. Or maybe you're not wanting to do that, but maybe get involved in a local school that is underserved and doesn't have a lot of support at home and be a tutor. Or maybe jump in and be a youth leader and start mentoring some teenagers that don't have dads in their life or moms in their life. Maybe adopt a child. Locally or internationally. This was something that God called my wife and I, our family, to do about 2.5 years ago, and it's been a long slog. We're almost to the end. We're getting there. We actually get to go visit them next weekend. So that's really cool. Two kids. Now, here's the thing. Like, we're not heroes, and we are not under any delusion that we're going to solve the world's orphan problem. But we can solve it for two, right? See, here's the thing. If you think you're going to change the whole world, like, aim a little lower. And change someone's world. And will there still be problems? Yes. But you can do something. What about the elderly? Our community is filled with nursing homes or people who can't get out and shut in. Maybe run errands for them or go to the nursing home. Bring your kids. Oh, the light that will come. The joy that comes. Just enjoying coffee and conversation with them. Maybe you have a heart for immigrants. And refugees, especially in light of our political climate. When we read what God cares about the immigrant and the refugee, there's lots of groups that work to welcome those who this is not their home, but they're making it their home. Our colleges are filled with international students that are so far away from their families that just need someone to care. Have them over for a meal. Get involved. Those addicted to drugs and alcohol, maybe that's part of your own story. Teen Challenge is always looking for mentors to walk alongside people in that challenge. Maybe those battling mental illness or depression. There's a lot of people that just need friends or a check-in. When you notice, when God puts them on your heart, reach out and call. Again, you're not going to change everything, but you can change the world for a few. If you need some ideas, let me just point you to two different websites. One is the Rock Hill local website. It has a ton of organizations that we're already partnering with. Go and check that out and see if anything resonates with you. There's a lot of different directions, and my guess is someone's already doing that. We can try to get you connected. The other is Essentia and United Way and Blue Cross Blue Shield and a few other organizations put together a one-stop shop website for all the different resources that are available in our community. It's called weareresourceful.org. You could always check that out so that you're aware of the different things that are already existing. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can at least connect people to the right resources. I get it. This all feels overwhelming. And here's the thing, I could change your behavior for a little bit by just trying to make you feel guilty. But while guilt is a really powerful, like, short-term motivator, it's a terrible long-term motivator because doing justice is just too hard. It's inconvenient. People aren't always as grateful as you wish they would be. When you help them, it doesn't always change their life overnight. In fact, most of the time it doesn't, and they continue to make mistakes. So what is the lasting motivation? It's the gospel. See, God pursued you when you didn't deserve it, when you were lost, when you were poor, when you were without hope or prospects in this world. Jesus pursued you. When you were at your worst, he lived the righteous life that was required of you, but you failed. He died the death that you deserved to die in your place, upholding the justice of God while at the same time releasing mercy. He rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death that you might have hope and see your future in his life. And he didn't wait around for you to clean yourself up. See, when that gets deep into your heart and your soul, when you understand that that is your identity, it changes how you live. And it changes how you view other people. The gospel is the only lasting motivation that can do that. And the Holy Spirit is the only lasting power that can actually empower you to do things. So now God calls you to live a life of service and pouring out your life. See, if you're a Christian, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, so you don't actually call the shots anyway. And this is what he cares about. And then together as a community, let's figure out how we can live differently with one another, loving and caring for one another and welcoming in the stranger. Will it be costly? Yeah. Will it be inconvenient? You better believe it will. That's what God did for us. That's what we're called to do as we give just a glimpse of what justice looks like in a community. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it provokes us and shapes us, for how it guides us into these things. Would you help us become a loving and just community? God, I pray that this church, if this church didn't exist, our neighborhood would notice. Our community would notice. And so would you do more through us that's even possible by us for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name.